Go back and do a review of these two chapters because I first of all want to make sure that we don't just let it slide by. It's too important. The message in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 is too important for us to just hear it and let it go. We need to interact with it. So I want to go back and capsulize it, and I also want us to apply it. Okay? What exactly does it mean? How should this change my life, the message of these two chapters? Go ahead and go to the next slide there. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Thank you. All right, so there is a nice, and I'll try to find a way of putting this on the website as well. There is a nice, what do you call that? It's not a chart, I guess. It's not really an outline of chapter one. That is it in a nutshell, although if you really dig into it, you can pull out some exciting things, right? The message is simple, but sometimes when we understand everything that's behind the message, it makes it all the more beautiful, right? For example, if I were to look at a flower, I don't know how to know anything about a flower to know it's beautiful, right? There's a flower. It's beautiful. But if you study that flower and you know what the parts of the flowers are, the petals and the stem, and there's a pistis or something, right? And all kinds of parts of the flower, and you could go down to the cell level, and it becomes all the more beautiful because you understand everything that comes together to make what you see as simply beauty, right? The same thing when I was studying music. And people would say, you know, you're studying all this music theory. Does it keep you from enjoying the music? Well, if it's good music and the theory brings out more of that beauty, you actually enjoy it more. Okay? I bet those of us in here who have studied music can enjoy, everybody in here could enjoy Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, one of the greatest pieces of music ever. But if you understand the way Beethoven deals with themes and develops themes and the instrumentation, it's all the more amazing. Same thing here with these chapters. The message is simple. The parts that make up the message aren't so simple. If we understand those, it brings out that message in a more powerful, impactful way. All right, but today I want to do a little more simplifying than I've done in the previous weeks. What is the main theme here of chapter 1? That God has spoken through his son. That God has spoken through his son. Okay, verse 1. At many times and in many ways, God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets. Verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us through a son. Okay, that's the main point of chapter 1. God has spoken to us through his son. Okay? What do we know about the son from this chapter? Well, we know from verse 2, he's the heir of all things, whom he appointed heir of all things. Okay? He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe, through whom he created the universe, it said. What else do we know about the son? He's the radiance of the glory of God. Think about that. Does that apply to anybody or anything else in the world like it applies to the Son of God? He is the emanation of God's glory. Okay, and a couple weeks ago I applied that to like sunlight from the sun. It just radiates. Where does the sun stop? And it just becomes sunlight. Or is it all the sun? And we bask in the sunlight of the sun. Or it's kind of like that. He's that. He's just the emanation of the glory of God and through whom he created the universe. I'm sorry, wrong verse. Verse 3. This son is the radiance of his glory and the imprint of his being, upholding all things by his powerful word. Okay? He's the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance and the image of God. Continuing on in verse 3, we see he's the sustainer of all things, upholding all things by his powerful word, it says in the Tree of Life version. When he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's glorified. Thus he became as far above the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then it goes on and on about the superiority of the Son to the angels. Okay, we're going to understand in chapter 2 why that's so important. But just for understanding chapter 1, it all comes under that heading. God has spoken to you, and God has spoken to me through his Son. And we need to be in awe of that. Okay, I'm going to keep reminding you of the context of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is really, really afraid that this congregation he's writing to is going to fall away from the Lord because of persecution, because of difficult times, because of whatever. And you'll see that the whole book of Hebrews is wrapped up in this theme. You have received too much in the Lord to walk away from this. You have received, too, in chapter 1, you have heard a message that came from God himself, okay? Not through an angel, okay? Continuing on, I'm going to read chapter 1. But if you want to keep it simple, verses 5 through 14, it's all about the superiority of the Son to the angels, okay? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's worshipped by angels. And regarding the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a flame of fire. In other words, the angels are mutable, they change. Okay, but the Son never changes. The Son of God never changes. But regarding the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's eternal. And a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, and this is from the Psalms, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The one sitting on the throne now is the very Son of God, the immutable, the unchangeable Son of God, far superior to the angels. Verse 10. And in the beginning, Adonai, you laid the foundation of the earth. Okay, and we think of the earth as pretty stable until, from what I hear, until you've been through an earthquake, right? You feel like the ground is, it's there. It's not going anywhere, okay? You look at a mountain, boy, that mountain's been there for thousands of years, right? It's not going anywhere, we think. But compared to the Son of God, this is not firm. The Son is the firm foundation, not the earth. In the beginning, Adonai, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall pass away, but you remain, okay? And they will all wear out like clothing, and like a robe you will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall never end. The writer is saying, the Son's not going to change. The Son of God is your firm foundation, your rock. Better than the angels that are changeable. Better than the earth that's going to be rolled up like an old cloak. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out for service to those about to inherit salvation? They're just there for our benefit. The angels are there for our benefit to be ministers of the Lord. The Son is superior. We've heard from this. How dare you even consider falling away back into a Judaism that doesn't acknowledge Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah? How dare you fall away? You've heard not just from angels, but from the Son of God. Go to the next slide, please. Okay, so what is the main point of chapter 1? We find the main point in chapter 1 in the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, it is necessary for us to pay especially close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Okay, that's why he's emphasizing the main point is not a teaching about who the Son of God is. As important as that is, and that is foundational to our theology, the main point of chapter 1 is not just to glorify the Son, the Messiah, but to glorify the Son so that you remember the message you've heard, so that you don't fall away. It's simple, isn't it? Okay? If I hear from, I was going to say, you know, my students, if they hear from me, they should take it more seriously than what they hear from their friends, but they don't. So I'll use a different example. If I get a phone call from a bigwig, you know, from the President of the United States or whatever, okay, I have to take that seriously. Okay, you know, depending on who the president is and what exactly they tell me. But I give some weight to the office, right? I give some weight to that office. Okay? I have mentors. One in particular. I call him up and I say, what about this? What about that? He speaks into my life. I give it a lot of weight because of who he is. He's my mentor. He was my rabbi for years and years. I give that some weight. Right? It's not the voice of the Lord. He's been wrong. Okay? Just like I've been wrong. But I give it some weight. How much weight are we going to give it when it's God himself speaking to us through his Son? Right? Not ministered to us through angels. Okay? So the main point of chapter 1 is pay attention because you've heard from the Son of God. Don't drift away. You've heard from the Son of God. The radiance of God, the sustainer, the inheritor, the creator, the purifier, greater than angels. That's who you've heard from. Don't fall away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels, chapter 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved to be firm, and every violation and disobedience received a just payback, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Okay? And the word spoken through angels we've discussed the last couple weeks is the Torah. Okay? And if you go back and you read the five books of Moses, you don't see that explicitly stated. But you do see that in other scriptures, and if you need that argument, I'll put the sermons on the website. The word spoken through angels, according to Hebrews, according to Galatians, according to Stephen's speech in Acts, is the Torah. Okay? And so the Torah was ministered to us through angels. That's why chapter 1, it makes such a big deal out of the Son being higher than the angels. So if Moses gave us a Torah that was administered to us through angels, and you died in the wilderness when you went against that Torah, how much more do we need to fear turning our back on the message that has come to us from the very Son of God? Right? And so that's the message there. And it's been confirmed to us. Okay? It was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard, by the eyewitnesses, by Peter, right? By John, by Matthew. Okay, and we still have their words here. We have the words of the witnesses. At the same time, God was testifying by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Ruach HaKodesh according to his will. Okay, this has been confirmed to you by eyewitnesses, by miracles, and by the Holy Spirit. And if when we were worshiping earlier today, you were not in touch with the Holy Spirit of God, you need to be open to that. And you need to ask, Lord, get rid of everything in me that's keeping me from being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Because if it's not confirmed by the Holy Spirit, it's just an intellectual exercise, okay? Hebrews does not make a big point out of justifying who the Messiah is. It doesn't talk about the messianic prophecies in a way that says, see, it had to be Messiah, he had to be born in Bethlehem, it had to. He assumes that you know, and you've had it confirmed by the Holy Spirit. By reading the witnesses, by having it confirmed by the Holy Spirit is so fundamental to our faith. This is not an intellectual exercise. James tells us the demons know God is one and they shudder. Big deal, you know God is one. You need the Spirit of God working in your life. That's going to produce good fruit. And that is going to confirm to you this word that I'm telling you from the book of Hebrews. The Son has given us a message, a word. And that word is salvation. That word is salvation. Okay? Let's go to the next slide. Outlining Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. The whole point of chapter 2, verses 5 through 18 is Messiah came for us. That's it. Messiah. So as we go through this, keep that in mind. Messiah came for us. And I know that this is an old message, and this is a message that is taught in every Shabbat school and Sunday school, and it's foundational, and it's childlike, but we need to still be in awe of that. You know, Messiah came for me. After the stuff I've done, after the stuff, the evil stuff that's come through from my thoughts, my mouth, Messiah came, yes, Messiah came for me. Messiah came for you. Right? That's the whole point here. So verses 5 through 8, he didn't come for angels, but for us. For it was not to angels that God has subjected the Olam Haba, the world to come, about which we speak. But somewhere someone has testified saying, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For a little while you made him lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things in subjection underneath his feet. For when he put all things in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But for now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Okay, keep in mind the main theme. Messiah came for us, not for angels. Okay, and so what is Psalm 8? Because it's quoting Psalm 8 here. For a few of these verses. What does Psalm 8 have to do with it? Well, we learned last week, Psalm 8 has to do with it this, that it points out the fact that the world is not as it should be. God set up an order. At the apex, at the top of that order, is man, right? Mankind. And we were to have all things subjected under our feet in this beautiful, orderly world. Things were supposed to be right and good. And just, and they're not. And they're not, right? For verse 8, the second part of verse 8, but for now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Okay? The order that we're supposed to see from Genesis, the order that we're supposed to see from Psalm 8, it's just not the way it is. We struggle too much. The world is broken. Right? The world is broken. But keep in mind the main theme, Messiah came for us. Messiah came into the broken world. Okay? Messiah came into the broken world to fix our situation, starting at verse 9. But we see one who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua. He is now crowned with glory and honor because of the death he suffered, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in leading many sons to glory, to perfect through suffering the initiator of their salvation. Okay, and as I'm reading this, keep in mind the theme. He came into our situation to fix our situation. For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all from one. He is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same humanity, so that through death he might break the power of the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Let me go back through these verses and tell you exactly how they apply to the theme. Okay? In the sub-theme here, the big theme of the section is Messiah came for us. The sub-theme here is he came into our exact situation to fix it. To fix it. Okay, so starting at verse 9, but we see one who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Yeshua. Okay, so what did he say is wrong with Psalm 8? What's wrong with Psalm 8 is we don't see that happening. He put all things in subjection under man's feet. You read Psalm 8, it's not talking about the Messiah, it's talking about our situation. Okay? But, and that's an important word there, but we see one, Messiah, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He came down to our level, because we're lower than the angels, namely Yeshua. He is now crowned with glory and honor because of the death he suffered, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He came to fix our situation. And this is not like some royal king saying up in his castle, just sending out his troops to do this and his messengers to do that and his gifts to do that. He steps down from the throne himself, takes off his royal garb, and lives the life of a peasant, including the suffering and the death, especially the suffering and the death. For it was fitting, verse 10, for it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom all things exist, and leading many sons to glory. Okay, so that's, remember, part of that theme is fixing our situation, bringing us to glory, to perfect through suffering the initiator of their salvation. He made Messiah perfect through suffering. What does that mean? Doesn't mean Messiah was less than perfect before suffering. It means he made him the perfect high priest. Okay, and we talked about that word a little bit more last week. But he perfected him in his role as high priest through suffering to fix our situation. For both he who sanctifies and those being sanctified are all from one. Now, these next few verses are going to talk about how intimately Messiah became one of us. For both he who sanctifies, Messiah, and those being sanctified are all from one. So he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. He became our brother and our sister. I mean, we became his brother and sister. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. Okay? Quoting from what psalm? Anybody remember from last week? It's quoting from Psalm 22 that talks about the suffering of the Messiah and then the victory of the Messiah. And right there where that psalm breaks, where it's no longer about the suffering and it's about the victory, Hebrews quotes from there. So he's pulling from Psalm 22 that talks about the suffering of the Messiah. It's so perfect. It is so perfect. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. So in the victory part of that psalm, it's about the unity of the Messiah with us. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. From Isaiah. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Again, from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. Here I am with the children God has given me. Okay? In Hebrews, that means here's the Messiah with my children. You're my children. Here we are together. And it's nestled right in there, like we talked about last week, right in between Isaiah 7 about the humble birth of the virgin. Right, the 7:14, right? Behold. And your translations probably say the virgin will become pregnant or be with. It's not really that. The Hebrew really is, behold, the virgin is with child. Okay, it's not future. There's no future tense there. You could translate it that way, I suppose. Tenses are a little... You can't be dogmatic about tenses, right? Isaiah 53 is in the past tense, and we know that that's actually speaking about the future. But it's a jarring sentence there. Behold, the virgin is with child. That's really what Isaiah 7:14 says. Behold, the virgin is with child. And she will give birth to a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? It means what? And what is this about? This is about God being with us. So the chapter after we have that, we have here am I with the children God has given me, right? And then what happens after chapter 8, where this is quoted, we have chapter 9, where we have that beautiful prophecy we read every week. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Tsar Shalom, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So right between chapter 7, where we have the humble birth, and chapter 9, where we see that same child glorified, we have, here am I with the children God has given me. The writer of Hebrews pulls from right between those two important sections and emphasizes this point. He's with you, right? He's with you, and you participate in that humility, you'll participate as well in his glory. Okay? So, moving on, verse 14. Therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same humanity, that through death he might break the power of the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who by fear of death were in bondage all their lives. We need to thank God. There's no other religion that teaches anything like this. That God, the divine, the source of all things, the sustainer of all things, the light of the world, should disrobe his glory and come down and share in our flesh and blood. This is a story unlike any other, right? And this is little bits and pieces of this come out in our own lives, right? When a father will sit down and play dolls with his daughter, right? That's showing Messiah-like character there, more than the greatest sermons in the world. Can we humble ourselves like he did to show forth this message that God became like us, not only like us in our good days, but partook of our suffering, partook of our death. And that is how he destroyed death, right? And freed us from the bondage of being in fear of death, right? So that we can not just have the humility, but as he is glorified, he came down, remember our broken situation, but one came down for a little while to be made lower than the angels like we are, but he's now crowned in glory and honor. That's where you're headed, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't throw away the message here because you're heading somewhere, right? You are going to endure persecution. You might even endure death. But it's worth it because of where you're heading. He was glorified, you'll be glorified. For surely he is not concerned about angels, verse 16, but about the seed of Abraham. And like I mentioned last week, that doesn't just mean the Jews, right? Paul makes it clear, all those of faith are of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so he might become a merciful and faithful Kohen Gadol, high priest, in matters relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when put to the test. He is able to help those being tested. Go ahead and go to the next slide, please. What is the main point of chapter 2, verses 5 through 18? In our broken human situation, we have a perfect high priest who can help us, right? The glorious Son of God became a son of man to become like us. He partook of suffering and death. In that process, he conquered death. His suffering made him the perfect, somehow those words got left off, so his suffering made him the perfect high priest. He is perfected in his role of high priest because he suffered to the point of death, spilled his own blood so that we can be saved from the situation we're in. Next slide. So what do we take away How should this change us? This should not just be, I understand the chapters now. Hopefully understand the chapters now. It should be more than understanding, right? This needs to be life-changing. What do we take away? We need to take away the glory of the Messiah. The unending glory of the Messiah. That's going to instill our worship with such beauty and such grace and such connection with the Lord if we understand that God Himself became like us to fix us and to bring us to where He is. We need to understand the glory of Messiah. Number two, the importance of the message and salvation we've received through Him so that we are careful to pay attention and not drift away. Don't drift away. Don't drift away, right? You've heard from the witnesses. You've seen the miracles. You've had the Holy Spirit confirm it in your life. Later on, he's going to talk about the importance of meeting together. Why people pull that verse out all the time. Pastors pull it out all the time. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 or 25. They pull it out all the time. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together because they want to get people in the seats. That's not our goal, is to get people in the seats. People need to be in the seats so that we don't drift away. Encourage one another. It's going to tell us several times in Hebrews. Encourage one another. You see somebody starting to drift away, pull them back in. All right? Encourage them. Remind them of the miracles of God. Remind them of the message of salvation we've heard. Get them in the seats. Get them in on their knees. Encourage one. Don't condemn one another, right? And don't be harsh, but encourage one another. And when we sing together, I've been having a prayer time every day this week. Every day this week, but when I pray and I worship with you guys, there's something special about it, right? So come together. Worship the Lord together. Because we need to remember the importance of the message we've received. And if our ancestors fell away from Torah and they died in the wilderness, what hope is there for us if we neglect the message we've heard from the very Son of God? Encourage one another. And lastly, what do we take away from this? The overwhelming love of God. Right? That He, and we don't get this message in any other religion, that He should partake of human suffering and death to rescue His children. Right? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that beautiful? That He loved you and I and the world so much that He partook of human suffering and death to rescue us. This will change our attitudes. Right? From complaining to gratitude. From complaining to gratitude. And so we need a surgery, right? We need a surgery. We need to get that bitter root out of us. And how do we get it out of us? By lifting up Messiah and remembering what God has gone through on our behalf. We will become worshipers and those who give thanks instead of complainers, right? So let us remember these things. Lord God, we want to see more fully and confirm this in us by the work of your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit. We want to see more fully the glory of the Messiah. We want to be attentive to your word so that we don't drift away. Being in fear, I've received and heard something from the Lord Himself, not just from angels, but from the Lord Himself. I cannot drift away. I cannot. I need to remember who I've heard it from. And I need to remember my great salvation. And Lord God, thank you. Thank you for not just sending your angels to do the dirty work. Thank you, Lord God, for not just sending your prophets to do the dirty work. Thank you, Lord God, that you came down and you partook of human flesh and human suffering and human death. You came down to our broken situation. You came into my broken life. Let's make it personal for a minute. You came into my broken life And if any of us thinks that it wasn't so broken, it wasn't so bad, we're fooling ourselves, right? You came into my broken life. You were glorified. You came down to glorify me, to bring me up to where you are, to take me out of that brokenness back up to the apex of your creation where you created me to be. And we thank you for that, Lord, for coming into our broken lives, partaking of our suffering, partaking of death, and then conquering the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, so that you might free all those who are held bondage all their lives by the fear of death. We have no more fear of death because we've seen Messiah glorified, and we're in him, we know we'll be glorified. We thank you for this. We thank you for this. In Yeshua's name we all say, amen.